All right, if you have your Bibles, turn back with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. And we're just going to be looking at one verse, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven above, we come to You in the name of this Word that we've just read about. We pray now that You would guide our hearts and our thoughts, our minds, and help us to respond to those things by offering worship to You, the only one who is worthy of worship. We pray that everything that we think, say, and do would be in accordance with Your Word, would be a correct understanding of Your Word. By Your Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at this verse and the ones before it, and I raised this question. The Logos became flesh, but so what? In answering this question, I started to explain the absolute necessity of the Logos becoming flesh in order to affect our salvation. There's no other way we could be saved than if the Logos became flesh. I talked about the necessity for humanity to be recapitulated, or that is, renewed, made again, recreated. I talked about Christ, the last Adam, in comparison to the first Adam. And as I was discussing this, I said Christ, by absolute necessity, had to be both truly God and truly man to be the mediator between God and man. And I made reference to His threefold mediatorial office, in which He is our prophet, priest, and king. So I want us to think about these things a bit more before moving on to the next verses, that Jesus had to be both God and man to be our mediator, and that as mediator, He is prophet, priest, and king. Now you will recall that last week we recounted redemptive history from the time of creation and the fall to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we saw that from the beginning, God has chosen to relate to humanity by way of covenant. In fact, the idea of covenant is the very framework through which we understand redemptive history. Our Bibles are divided into Old Testament and New Testament, which is another way of saying Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's the same thing. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it rightly states that though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. In other words, by God's free will. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. In his book on Baptist covenant theology, Dr. Sam Renahan further explains, quote, God covenants with a federal head. And I'll just let you know, federal covenant, same thing. Those are interchangeable terms. But he says, God covenants with a federal head on behalf of a specific group of people. Federal headship is therefore immediate. We talked about that in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Immediate means directly. There's nothing in between. Mediate means there has to be a mediator in the middle. Okay? So federal headship is therefore immediate. All those whom the federal head represents are connected to the federal head directly, no matter how far removed by time or genealogical descent. Their right to the covenant and its blessings or curses flows exclusively and directly through and from the federal head. End quote. So, federal headship is immediate, meaning God directly communicates the covenant to this person who is the federal head. But it is mediate to all those receiving the covenant through the federal head. That is, the federal head is the mediator of the covenant to all those receiving its blessings and curses through him. Now, Adam was appointed by God as a covenant head and mediator for all humanity in the covenant of creation. Prior to the fall, Adam enjoyed covenant fellowship with God when he would walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. But that covenant fellowship was tentative because it was based in a covenant of works yet to be fulfilled. Adam would have to obey or keep the law of the covenant to attain the higher existence for which God created man and this higher life in which man would take part in the divine life. Adam failed to keep this covenant, and instead, he and those under him as their covenant head and mediator incurred the covenant curses for disobedience, the foremost of these being disunity from God, which is death. This leaves us, Adam's posterity, in the position of needing a new covenant with a new mediator if we are ever to have any hope of attaining the higher existence for which God created the human race. Such a covenant could not be mediated by a fallen son of Adam because we are now sinners by nature, meaning we are now, in our fallen nature, naturally alienated from God, having no means by which to cleanse ourselves within ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And none like us can save us either. A new covenant would require a new covenant head and mediator who was without sin, both original and practical, because he would have to be able to take away our sin. Someone who has sin himself has no ability to take away our sin. He's a sinner himself. On the other side of the equation, such a mediator would have to keep the covenant which was broken by the first Adam to earn the reward of life for those to whom he mediates this new covenant. That is, he would have to be able to atone for sin and give us the righteousness of God. Again, I remind you the word atone, meaning to bring us at one with God again. It's literally what the word means. It's at one meant, atonement. Such a man could only come by nothing short of the recreation of mankind, and only he who created humanity in the first place could ever recreate it. In sum, this new covenant would have to be mediated by a new covenant head who would be the beginning and the preeminent of a new humanity which could only occur by the working of God. Into this situation, then, we read, and the Logos became flesh. That is, the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man. I've made it no secret how much I admire the Reformed theologian, recently departed Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul once wrote that, quote, "People are repulsed by the idea that there is only one way of salvation. But the fact is that one man qualifies to be the mediator. No one but Christ has the necessary qualifications to effect reconciliation between God and man. Missing from all other religions is an atonement that satisfies the justice of God. They have only men. Christianity alone has a God-man, one who shares in both the nature of God and the nature of humanity." End quote. Sproul was exactly right. The only one who can, as in the only one who has the ability and the power to reconcile God with man is the one in whose very person God and man are reconciled. Because of what is known as the hypostatic union, Jesus has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, which natures are not mixed or mingled in any way. As our confession of faith explains it, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. It had to be that the mediator of the new covenant would be both truly God and truly man. As I quoted from the church father, Irenaeus of Lyons, last week, quote, "It was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God." Remember, the biblical idea of sonship carries with it the idea that a son is to be like his father. That's what being a son is. You're like your father. So to be a son of God carries with it the idea of God-likeness. Now get this. Irenaeus continues, "For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality." That is, we had to have nothing short of the righteousness of God. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Irenaeus then asked this rhetorical question, "But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality unless first incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are?" That is, God takes on human nature. "So that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility and the mortal by immortality, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Again, that is, he takes on human nature that we may partake in the divine nature. In other words, our sin has to be taken away. God's wrath against sin must be propitiated. It must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. And our nature must be changed from sinful to righteous. Scripture asks, "Can a leopard change its spots?" No, nor can we change our own nature. Only by He who is God coming and taking upon Himself our nature and our sin and giving us His righteousness could we ever hope to attain to the blessings of eternal life in communion with God as adopted sons and daughters. To paraphrase Athanasius of Alexandria, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God." Or to use the inspired language of Paul, Christ causes us to become children of the Father, and as such we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Scripture says that through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's Adam. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous." And as our confession of faith puts it, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord. So this is all the Lord's doing. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, He freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember what we said. Covenant is mediated through its head. So this is mediated through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. Oh, he changes our will? He does. He changes our very nature. We have a new will. We have new desires. Whereas we hated him before, we now love him and long for him. Whereas we loved our sin before, it breaks our hearts now when we sin. Again, Dr. Renahan further expands on this point, quote, "The new covenant is a covenant of works already kept and mediated in Christ to an elect people. This is what grants it the name, the new covenant of grace," end quote. Whereas Adam failed to keep the covenant of works, Christ succeeded. And by grace through faith in him alone, he imputes his perfect righteousness to his people, his covenant people. This is why Scripture says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God does not ever overlook sin. He punishes it in Christ. And God does not withhold the rewards for covenant obedience. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, always in Christ. Again, we receive these blessings because we have been joined to Christ by faith, which itself is the gift of God, and this Christ is our new covenant head. This brings us then to how Christ carries out the threefold office of mediator between God and man. That is, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one who goes to man on behalf of God. A priest is one who goes to God on behalf of man. And a king, in the mediatorial sense, is one who rules over the people under God. So first, the Logos became flesh to be our prophet. Louis Burkhoff writes, quote, "It was the duty of the prophets to reveal the will of God to the people. This might be done in the form of instruction, admonition, and exhortation, glorious promises, or even stern rebukes. They were the ministerial monitors of the people, the interpreters of the law." By the way, the law, what law? The law of the covenant. "Especially in its moral and spiritual aspects. It was their duty to protest against mere formalism, to stress moral duty, to urge the necessity of spiritual service, and to promote the interests of truth and righteousness. If the people departed from the path of duty, they had to call them back to the law and to the testimony, and to announce the coming terror of the Lord upon the wicked. But their work was also intimately related to the promise, the gracious promises of God for the future. It was their privilege to picture the glorious things which God had in store for his people," end quote. This is a constant theme throughout the New Testament, and, interestingly enough, especially John's gospel. Jesus is constantly correcting misunderstandings about God's law, calling the people to repentance and telling them of the good news about himself and the kingdom of God. I mean, maybe we could even say that was a summary of his first advent. That was what his ministry was these things. We see this repeated, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus will assert, "You have heard it said about this or that aspect of the law, but I say to you, this is the correct and deeper meaning of it." Right? Over and over again we see that. The first teaching of Christ's public ministry that is mentioned by both Matthew and Mark is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet, the first aspect of Christ's public ministry that's mentioned by Luke is his application of Isaiah's prophecy to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, that is good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus said, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. This is talking about me. And then just a few verses later in Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Again, we read at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, what? In the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, God has most clearly and finally spoken through this ultimate prophet, his Son. At the end of his earthly ministry, prior to the crucifixion, John presents Jesus' own summary of his earthly ministry in these words. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's what a prophet does, speak to the people from God. And perhaps most clearly, John closes the prologue of his gospel when he writes, no one has seen God at any time, including the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, or the Greek is more literally translated exegeted him. In summary, the Logos became flesh to make the Father known to us. He is God's messenger to us. He is God's prophet to us. Second, the Logos became flesh to be our high priest. In defining what a priest is, A.A. Hodge wrote this, quote, a priest is one taken from among men. He has to be a man, right? B, to appear in the presence of God and to treat in behalf of men. And C, in order thereto, to make propitiation and intercession. End quote. The Levitical priesthood instituted in the Old Covenant stood as a type and shadow of the true substance, which is the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. As the scripture says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And again it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again, it's impossible because it was human sin that incurred this wrath of God. So it is only human blood that could satisfy it. That said, we read in Hebrews, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that Jesus was, in fact, appointed as our high priest by the Father. He did not appoint himself. He was appointed by the Father. Also, it says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. See, had to. It was Necessary, absolutely necessary. There was no other way. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is, he had to take on our nature to become both our high priest and our substitutionary sacrifice. He had to. If we were going to be saved anyway, he had to. Commenting on the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood, Burkhoff states, quote, "The striking thing in the scriptural representations of the priestly work of Christ is that Christ appears as, in them as both priest and sacrifice. This is in perfect harmony with the reality as we see it in Christ. In the Old Testament, the two were necessarily separate, and insofar as these things were imperfect, the priestly work of Christ is more clearly represented in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the mediator is described as our only real, eternal, and perfect high priest, appointed by God, who takes our place vicariously, and by his self-sacrifice, obtains a real and perfect redemption. The symbol of the brazen serpent is significant, as the brazen serpent was not itself poisonous, but yet represented the embodiment of sin. So Christ, the sinless one, was made sin for us. As the lifting up of the serpent signified the removal of the plague, so the lifting up of Christ on the cross effected the removal of sin. And as a believing look at the serpent brought healing, so faith in Christ heals to the saving of the soul. The Lord plainly tells us that his sufferings were vicarious." End of quote. Christ is both the priest offering the sacrifice for atonement, and at the same time himself the sacrifice that is offered for atonement. For this reason, Scripture says, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Okay, get this, zero on this. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." He's taken it away forever. And he's also given us his righteousness, so that we can stand before a holy God and we can plead the merit of Christ. And he says, "Welcome in, my child," instead of, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Logos became flesh so that he could be the one appointed by God to intercede on our behalf. He became flesh so that he could offer up his own body as the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for our sins. Finally, the Logos became flesh to be our king On this point, we need to be careful to make a very necessary distinction. As explained by Burkhoff, quote, "As the second person in the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son, Christ naturally shares the dominion of God over all his creatures. His throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. This kingship differs from the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which is a conferred and economical kingship exercised by Christ, not merely in his divine nature, but as Theanthropos, the God-man." Again, this shows the absolute necessity that the mediator of the new covenant had to be both truly God and truly man. As God, in his pre-incarnate state, Christ was already the king. By nature, by the very nature of things, he created it. It's his. But his mediatorial kingship is something that happens once his human nature is added to the divine. See, in the covenant of creation, Adam was left to be God's vice regent. He was to be a king, and he forfeited it. What does God say? Take dominion. Right? That's what kings do. They take dominion. Burkhoff continues, "The latter," talking about the mediatorial kingship, "is not a kingship that was Christ by original right, but one with which he is invested. It does not pertain to a new realm, one that was not already under his control as Son of God, for such a realm can nowhere be found. It is rather, to speak in the words of Dick, his original kingship invested with a new form, wearing a new aspect, administered for a new end. In general, we may define the mediatorial kingship of Christ as his official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose of salvation." Again, I want to emphasize this was the authority given to him as the head of recapitulated humanity, not the authority naturally possessed by him as God. Okay, we need to distinguish these things. Okay, that in mind, Burkhoff finishes up his statement. "We must distinguish, however, between a regnum gratia, that is, kingdom of grace, and a regnum potentia, that is, kingdom of power." Now, as to the distinction that's made by Burkhoff here, the kingdom of grace refers to Christ as the head and savior of the church. Okay? It refers to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. God in Christ saves and elect people for himself. He calls them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light, whose king is Christ. The Greek word used in Scripture that is translated as church is ekklesia. This word is a combination of the Greek words ek, meaning out, and kaleo, which means to call. Thus, the word literally means the called out ones or the called out assembly. Scripture says in the epistle to the Colossians, "For the Father rescued us," us being the called out ones, "the Father rescued us from the domain," it's another word for kingdom, "the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of," that is, the preeminent over, "all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things," again, showing the preeminence of Christ, "and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body," the church. "And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," again the preeminent, "so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, He had to have a body, right? He did this through the blood of His cross. So we see that in saving us and reconciling us to God through the blood of His cross, Christ is exalted as the head of the church. And the church, writes Gerardus Voss, quote, is a form which the kingdom assumes in result of the new stage upon which the messiahship of Jesus enters with His death and resurrection. So far as extent of membership is concerned, Jesus plainly leads us to identify the invisible church and the kingdom. It is impossible to be in the one without being in the other. We have our Lord's explicit declaration to the effect that nothing less than the new birth can enable us to see the kingdom or enter into it. The kingdom, therefore, as truly as the invisible church, is constituted by the regenerate. The regenerate alone experience in themselves its power, cultivate its righteousness, and enjoy its blessings. End of quote. So that's the kingdom of grace. But now, on the other hand, we have Christ's kingdom of power. Burkhoff explains that this refers to, quote, the dominion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, over the universe, His providential and judicial administration of all things in the interest of the church. As King of the universe, the mediator so guides the destinies of individuals, of social groups, and of nations, as to promote the growth, the gradual purification, and the final perfection of the people which He has redeemed by His blood. In that capacity, He also protects His own against the dangers to which they are exposed in the world and vindicates His righteousness by the subjection and destruction of all His enemies. In this kingship of Christ, we find the initial restoration of the original kingship of man. That is, the kingship Adam lost. The idea that Christ now rules the destinies of individuals and nations in the interest of His blood-bought church is a far more comforting thought than the notion that He is now a refugee on the throne of heaven. As our risen Savior himself says, all authority has been given, which means I didn't have it prior to this, it has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We need to understand that this aspect of the kingly office of Christ is broader than the more narrow focus of Christ's rule over His church. It certainly includes His rule over the church, and it works for the good of His church. He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, right? But it's broader than just His rule over the church. In order to work all things, He has to have authority over more than just the things that like Him, that love Him, right? If He's working all things for the good of those, well, there's probably things that don't love Him, but He's working those things too. His mediatorial kingly sovereignty as the God-man extends over the whole cosmos. He directs history in such a way as to ultimately result in the good of His people unto the glory of God the Father. This authority extends to all spheres of human sovereignty, individual, family, church, and state, and even into authority over all the laws of nature in time and space. As Abraham Kuyper so famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. To try to emphasize this point more, Dr. Joseph Boot, in an interview, once said, what the Bible understands by the kingdom of God is the rule and reign, in particular, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King. And He is the King of a kingdom. He is sovereign over that kingdom. He gives law within the context of His kingdom. And that kingdom is, biblically speaking, cosmic. It's over all creation. Everything is being brought into subjection. That's what Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1. In Colossians, the book of Hebrews makes clear, crystal clear that all things are being brought into subjection to King Jesus. So the kingdom of God is wherever Christ is ruling and reigning. We read God saying in Psalm 2, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now, I don't know who originally asked the question, but I've heard it said, does Jesus fail to ask the Father for his inheritance? Of course not. And what is that inheritance? Well, nothing less than the nations. That's the whole world. It has been God's plan from the beginning that he would sum up or unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and that every tongue will confess," that is to say the same thing, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This explains and should give us confidence as we carry out the commission of our King to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the triune name and teaching them to observe all the King's laws. The Logos became flesh to reign over heaven and earth, and thereby to reconcile heaven with earth. Scripture says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and he has abolished, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." That is, he reigns over us, between God and us. May the Lord grant us the sanctifying grace that is necessary to be obedient to our King as we bring every thought, word, and deed captive to him in our own lives and seek to disciple the nations to do the same. Now, I know that this has been a little bit different than what I've done in most of the past weeks. I don't usually do topical sermons, though the next several sermons that I'm intending to do will be topical. But my hope is that this has been and it will continue to be edifying for all of you, myself included, and that it would be glorifying to the name of Jesus. So now in the name of our great prophet, priest, and king, our mediator with God, let's pray. Father, we thank you. As best as we know how, we thank you that the Logos became flesh, that you did not leave us in our sinful estate, though you would have been perfectly justified, you would have been perfectly righteous in doing so. We thank you that instead you chose to give a new covenant of grace to be mediated by none other than your Son. So we thank you that he came down from heaven, that he did take on a body, that he did take on our nature, that he did raise us out of our sin nature and continues to do so even now, that he serves as our prophet, that he serves as our high priest forevermore, and that he serves as our king. Help us to be obedient to our king because he is good. Again, it is in his name we pray. Amen.